Just for your encouragement, first of all, I want to thank you for continuing to invite me back. And you didn't directly invite me, but the fact that you show up knowing that I'm going to be here, I take as at least implicit approval. Some of my pastor friends I know, and I've been in the ministry long enough now that I know more men who are younger than me than are older. And I tell them, well, I'm preaching at our women's retreat, and they kind of go, what? You know, what? Why would you do that? You're the wrong gender. You know, that doesn't make any sense. But I want you to know that because we've done this for so long, that I am aware of, I know at least five other churches now, this is now their habit that their pastor goes and disciples their women at a women's retreat. So it has caught on, and your example has made that happen. And I always get the same question, do they come? You know, do they show up? Like, yeah, they do. They really do. And so I want to thank you. And those who are in leadership over this know this. This is one of the highlights of my year. I absolutely love being here and love seeing what the Lord does with you. So let's read one more time together. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. And then we'll open in prayer. Let's read together. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, what a beautiful day. What a beautiful message we have heard. That you are holy, holy, holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is holy. One God, three persons. And because you have been eternally in relationship within the triune God, you have made us in your image to share in that relationship, to share in relationship with you and in relationship with one another. Truly, it is the greatest delight of our life to commune with you and to commune with one another. We've had a delightful time this weekend. And Lord, we desire Christ-likeness. We desire unbroken communion. We desire sinless communion. And in our position in Christ, we enjoy that, at least in our justification. But it hasn't been fully realized yet. And so we continue to be sanctified. And I pray that our time this morning would help complete those efforts, Lord. I pray for every Christian sister here that the moment that they go to heaven would not be a big transition from a life of debauched unholiness to sudden holiness, but would be a very natural final step in our sanctification. We pray that this morning would help toward that glorious process, and it's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen. Well, let's start together in Proverbs chapter 10. So we'll go over to Proverbs 10, and we have looked at 21 hallmarks of Christian humility. It's kind of a sneaky way to put 28 points in one sermon, but I just break it up. I'm not going to try to recreate all of those, but I do want to briefly review the importance of humility in the Christian's life, and then I'll do the final seven hallmarks of humility. Humility is the greatest goal of the Christian life because it is the pinnacle of the Christian life. It's the hallmark of who we are. When we're being humble, it's when we're the most Christ-like. And I've given you every time the simple definition. Humility is having a proper estimation of yourself. It's really that simple. And in our very first session, I gave you six reasons that humility is important. I want to just run through those briefly again. That first of all, humility is to be clothed with heavenly garments. That is what it is. It makes you appear and act in heavenly terms in a way that the world completely doesn't understand. It acknowledges your position as the created one and God as the creator. And then the second reason we said that humility is so important is that humility is a Christian's truest nobility. That instead of demanding honor, demanding respect, and demanding some sort of honor in nobility, if you're humble, that is what you receive. You do receive nobility. Jesus said it this way, that those who are last will be what? First. The only real pathway is humility, to be the servant of all, not to give everyone the impression of your own importance. And you know, you might be a person that can pull that off for a few years. You might be able to encourage everyone around you to see you as the top of the mountain, the top of the heap. But it just goes away. After a while, you're just old and you're used up, and nobody thinks that about you anymore unless you've lived a life of humility. Then you're elevated all the more. And we all know that from experience. It's the third reason humility is so important. It's a sign of genuine salvation. The root of all sin is pride. When you're repenting of sin, forsaking sin, hating your sin, the very definition of that is hating pride in all its forms and taking on humility instead. And then we said the fourth reason is that humility is the root of all obedience. It's the root of all obedience to the Word of God. Every command in the law of Christ, in the New Testament, is rooted in humility. Every single one of them. And I'm going to prove that to you at the end of our time this morning. Here's a fifth reason humility is so important. It's the answer to every habitual sin. It's the answer to every habitual sin. If you will successfully answer, what pride do I have that keeps me returning to this sin over and over again? And you begin to ponder on that pride and pray about it and meditate on it. Those thoughts begin to feel like chewing on aluminum foil. It begins to feel like chewing on sand. And you begin to view that sin the same way God does, with hatred, with disgust. And the more that pride repulses you, the more you'll be able to resist it, because now you're seeing that sin the way God does. And then the sixth reason we said this is so important is that humility is the hallmark of Christ-likeness. It is what Christ-likeness is. We don't aspire to be like Christ as God. We aspire to be like Christ as man, as a human being. If you're pursuing Christ-likeness, you're pursuing humility. Well, let's do the final seven hallmarks of the Christian's humility. And this is just my kind of judgment call here. I think last night's were slightly worse than today. So if you're wondering if it keeps getting worse, I think we're letting off the gas pedal just a little bit here. But I leave that to you, because I know that this is hitting every one of us in different ways. Here's the first one. He takes responsibility when wrong. He takes responsibility when wrong. Proverbs 10:17. He is on the path of life who keeps discipline, but he who forsakes reproof makes himself wander about. He makes himself wander about. That's one word in Hebrew. Other English translations translate that one Hebrew word, he leads others astray. He leads others to wander about. I favor the leads others astray translation, because look at the immediate context. Verse 16, the wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. That's hurting others. Verse 18, he who covers up hatred has lying lips. He who spreads a bad report is a fool. That's hurting others. Verse 19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. That's hurting others. So I would say verse 17 must be hurting others as well. Causes others to go astray. Everyone around this person who won't take responsibility is hurt, and even can be badly influenced by someone who gives the impression of always being right. You know people like this, and some of you might be people like this. It's just the way God made you. There are people with very powerful demeanors. They walk into a room and everything kind of focuses on them. That's a weighty responsibility, because people will follow you. And if you don't take responsibility when you're wrong, people will follow you and assume you're right. So if you're that type of person that people follow naturally, there's a weight to that, being influential. And we all know this, it's very, very difficult to say to someone, you know, it seems like that you assert that you're right about everything, and I can't remember the last time I heard you say, you know, I think I'm actually wrong about that. That's a hard thing to say. And what is that person likely to say? Well, you're wrong. Correct? Proverbs has this everywhere, though. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who neglects discipline, but he who keeps reproof will be honored. Proverbs 15:5. An ignorant fool spurns his father's discipline, but he who keeps reproof is prudent. Proverbs 15:10. He who hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:31. Life-giving reproof will lodge among the wise. Proverbs 15:32. He who listens to reproof acquires a heart of wisdom. Now, that's an old-fashioned word, reproof. How many of you moms in the past couple of weeks have said to your children, I'm going to reprove you on this? Now, we don't use that word, but let me tell you what it means. It's a great word. It means to reprove to you something you previously believed. Hey, you said that you believe that you need to watch your tongue more. We were in a prayer group a year ago and you said that. But what I can see is that you have been running your mouth like crazy for the last year. I would like to reprove to you that that was a commitment you made. It's reproving the truth. You said that you believe that 1 Thessalonians 5, all those commands in there about praying always, those are important. But you mentioned that you don't. That your prayer life is just lacking. I would like to reprove to you that you believe 1 Thessalonians 5. Isn't that a great word? That's a great concept. You're taking them to the truth and showing it to them again. That's what reproof is. If you know in your heart that receiving correction or even suggestion is nearly impossible for you, okay, you can deal with that. But worse, if you don't think you ever need it, that's when the real problem is. That's a tumor of pride. And I have a cure for you. The cure is, if you're married, utilize your husband. If not, find a sister in Christ. Maybe you, if you are married, you'd still rather use a sister in Christ. And that's fine. But ask somebody to correct you on something every week until your response is godly. That's pretty tough. And I interestingly got that idea from a man many, many years ago who was discipling me, and he gave me the assignment. He said, I want you to confront something in my life next week. That's your assignment. And so I came back and I confronted him, and he got mad and denied it. I couldn't believe it. It's like, what are you doing? I should have given him the assignment. I'm going to keep doing this every week. And I know that's difficult, but if that is a difficult thing for you, then ask somebody, I want you to point something out in my life until I take it with a godly, humble heart. Here's a second hallmark of a humble Christian. He is desperately aware of his need for prayer. He's desperately aware of his need for prayer. Let's go to Psalm 3 together. We're pretty close to it in our Bibles. A few months ago, I preached through Psalm 3 in the Sunday school hour, and I just want to revisit some important principles, and it's short enough that we can just read the whole psalm. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I'll wait until you arrive there. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. And if you were in the Sunday school hour, we went through kind of three parts here. That first of all, strong faith begins when you're in trouble. It begins when you're in trouble. God brings trouble for your good, for your strengthening, to challenge you. In verses 1 and 2, David describes the seemingly countless enemies he has. Many, 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 he says over and over again, as he's running for his life from his own son, Absalom. Then we said that second, strong faith progresses to trust. It goes from trouble to trust. In verses 3 through 6, David declares that God is his shield, he's his glory, he's the one who answers his prayer, he's the one who makes him fearless. These are acts and declarations of the Lord, of trusting the Lord. So strong faith begins in trouble, it progresses to trust. And then third, we said strong faith progresses to triumph. Trouble, trust, to triumph. In verses 7 and 8, David remembers all the victories of the past and gives honor and glory to God alone for saving them. And I want you to notice here, the triumph is in David's heart. There's no resolution to the situation when this is written. This is in David's own heart, long before the battle is fought. And we've often said this, all suffering and all response to suffering is actually in your heart and in your mind. That's where all suffering resides, because your response to suffering is what makes it bearable or unbearable. David literally had an army around him to protect him. He had his own army. And it's not like he was running around in the woods with two little kids or something. He had an army. And yet, he was desperately aware of his need for prayer. Proud people pray very little, if at all. Proud people who do pray usually center their prayers on themselves, on their desires, rather than God and others. There isn't a sense of helplessness, of dependence, of humiliation before the Lord. And I think God has a very simple strategy with prayerless Christians, and that is to put them in the position where they have no choice but to pray. That is the trouble. If you find that prayerlessness is fairly characteristic of your life, this is not a discipline problem. This is not a time management problem. This is a pride problem. Pure and simple. Martin Luther, one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived, as a habit, prayed 2 hours a day. But he did make allowances for a day that was going to be particularly busy. He did say if the day is going to be really busy, he prays 3 hours for that day. I'm not saying that's the standard. Martin Luther lived a different life than we live. But prayerlessness is an indication of pride. Here's a third hallmark. This is the one that is the reason I asked Anne to place me by the double doors where I can run. Third hallmark, he keeps his opinions to himself unless asked. He keeps his opinions to himself unless asked. There are just countless gray area issues in life in which wisdom is the order of the day rather than a command from Scripture. Although a scriptural command might guide a wise decision, whether or not your husband buys cheap or expensive windshield wipers, that's an opinion-based decision. Do you want to buy them once a year or three times a year? That's an opinion-based decision. Whether or not your fellow believer in Christ drives a minivan or an SUV or an old car or a new car, that's an opinion-based decision. And you understand that. We have many, many gray areas. Now, I want to return us once again to the familiar text of Philippians 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you because I want to walk through it in a little bit different fashion. Philippians 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's use that as a grid, a lens to lay on top of the idea of giving your opinions to others. Let's use it as a grid. What are the principles here? Doing nothing from selfish ambition. If giving an opinion is actually just a way to demonstrate how smart you are, that's a sinful motive. That is a selfish ambition. That is a selfish ambition. I had a family member many, many years ago, and her habit was to correct everybody about everything in her vast 20-something years of life. And I finally told her, when you're around me, you are not allowed to use the word actually, because that's where every sentence started. So you can say anything you want to me, you cannot use the word actually, I'm going to plug my ears. That was younger, I was younger, and she couldn't stop. And because there was no care for anybody around her, doing nothing from selfish ambition. Let's keep the grid. Regarding others as more important. If you're not actually genuinely concerned for the other, then the giving of an opinion is just a display of self-righteousness, right? If you're not actually concerned for the other, then the giving of an opinion is just a display of self-righteousness. Looking out for the interests of others. Let's use that as a grid. If giving an opinion is not for the purpose of being a help, then it's wrongly motivated. It's wrongly motivated. And I don't know if this is a gender difference or not, but I've been around women and been around men. I have a sense that men have a little bit more of an entertainment factor, that when someone is doing something silly and unwise, men tend to be able to just say, well, let's just watch this thing crash and burn, and kind of have a more detached, okay, well, if you want to crash your life, I guess that's your business kind of a thing. So I would say you as natural helpers, that's how God made you, that there has to be a care and a wisdom. Here's some questions to ask yourself first. Have I thought about whether I'm being a help or not? Have I thought about it? This is in contrast to the mouth opening before the brain activates, right? Here's another question. Have I asked this person if they would like my opinion? There's a concept. Here's a simple question. Would a second or third opinion be helpful to you? And sometimes the answer would be, no, I need to work through this myself. I'd rather hit my thumb with a hammer and figure it out. Here's another question. Do I have the type of relationship that merits giving an opinion? Do I have the type of relationship that merits giving an opinion? Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and incense make the heart glad. So counsel from the soul is sweet to his friend. Do you have a relationship that makes your counsel sweet? And I'll give you a real simple example. It's one that I get to enjoy on a regular basis. I'll give you a contrast. The contrast is if one of our elders texts me and says, hey, I need to have lunch with you. And he says, I want to share something with you. I think maybe you ought to know. I have an opinion about something you're saying or doing or whatever. I'm all ears because I have a deep, lasting relationship with that person. And I know he loves me. The other thing I get to deal with is the email from the person who visited Grace Bible Church once who says I'm a heretic because I'm a Calvinist or whatever. And that's just delete it because there's nothing. He doesn't have a relationship with me. There was one purpose in that communication, to show me how smart he is, and so I'm not going to engage with that. Do I have the relationship? Here's a fourth question. Do I give my opinion a lot when it isn't asked for? Do I give my opinion a lot when it isn't asked for? What that may indicate is that it gives you an emotional charge to do that. It gives you a good feeling. Unfortunately, it doesn't give anybody else a good feeling. And then here's a fifth question. Have I considered other options first? Have I considered other options first? Let me give you three options to consider. Option number one, pray for longer than 5 seconds before giving an opinion. Option number two, pray for a week before giving an opinion. It is amazing what that will do for your perspective, and it'll help ensure that you're acting in wisdom and with great determination and planning rather than spontaneously. But here's a third option to consider. Trust that the Lord amazingly will lead that person in their life without your help. You know, the people in my life that are closest to me, when they don't give their opinion a lot, you know what happens when they do? It gets my attention. Absolutely gets my attention. The ones that want to give me an opinion every day of my life, forever and ever, that begins to be white noise. And, you know, our church, because of James Owyler and his wonderful way of spreading the gospel through electronic media and all of that, I get regular emails from people all over the country. And boy, there's a few I can recognize them. I don't even open it anymore because I know where it's going. They delete. And I used to do thank you. And after a while, I was like, I'm not going to thank you anymore because you haven't prayed about this. So consider those options. And when you do give your opinion, it will be weighty. It will be heavy. It will be important. Here's a fourth hallmark. And I'm sorry, let me go back to this. I use the word opinion very, very specifically. If you see a sister in sin, you must deal with that. That's not giving an opinion. That's opening the word and saying, I've seen the way you speak to your husband. That's not right. You need to not do that. I'm talking about those gray areas of life that are decisions we make every day. Okay, fourth hallmark of a humble Christian. He takes love believes all things seriously. He takes love believes all things seriously. This is from 1 Corinthians 13:7, and we don't have to turn there. This is the famous list of the 15 qualities of genuine love. Love believes all things. Now, I've heard this taught in a variety of ways. This is not the pursuit of blind optimism. All it is a general statement that speaks of a relationship between two people. That's what love is. Love is defined as this relationship that love doesn't internally reduce the other person to always be the sole problem. Love believes all things. To a proud Christian, the other person is always the problem. The proud Christian habitually magnifies and even spreads gossip about the sin of others without considering that there may be other factors involved. This is a classic biblical counseling question for a married couple. When married couples come in to see me or others in our church, they come in at least metaphorically with fingers pointed at each other, right? And the classic question is, okay, wife, how much of this issue is his fault? 95%. Okay, so 5% is your fault. Great, we're going to focus on your 5%. And let's just deal with that. What is the 5% that you contribute? You know, if a person is honest, usually they'll say, I'm going to kind of bump that number up to maybe 40, 49, you know, somewhere in there. Let me give you three ways this pride can be manifested. This pride of not believing the best. First of all, interpreting actions or words in the worst light possible. Interpreting actions or words in the worst light possible. Well, she walked right by me without saying anything. Oh boy, that one can take you down a long road, can it? Are there other possible reasons for that? Are you interpreting something in the worst light possible? Love believes all things, believes if she walked by me without saying anything, she must have had to go to the restroom, her kid must have been crying, there must have been some reason. And there is a glorious rose-colored lens to that that helps you love people. It's the second way this pride can be manifested. Stacking a list of these interpretations in your mind. And you begin to now have evidence that this person is the worst person who's ever lived. You stack these negative interpretations internally. Now you're in danger of beginning to view that person as less than human, as less than you, viewing them as utterly, completely evil on a level that you certainly couldn't be. So, the third way this pride can be manifested, internally reflecting continually on the other's imperfections. Just mulling it over and chewing on it. We're called to meditate on the Word of God, not to meditate on somebody's imperfections. And to think about it. Probably every one of you have walked into this buzzsaw where you somebody that you love is angry with you and all you did was walk in the room. You know, what is that about? It is about that somebody was internally reflecting on everything they can think the worst about you for a long time and then it comes out. I've told this story before, but it's very poignant in my own life and It's important to me. One of the greatest joys I have as a pastor, it might be something you don't know about, I don't know, but one of my greatest joys are the relationships that I try to build with some of our kids at the church. And my joke is I like to be friends with the babies because they might be a $1 million donor to the church someday, some kind of a thing. But I love that. I cherish that. Once in a while on a really good Sunday, I get mobbed by toddlers, and I just adore that. And I want them to know that they're important. And I look at the example of Jesus there, and that's always been very precious to me. Our church is big enough now. Babies are coming along so fast, I can't keep track of all of them. And you're cheating here too, because you've been passing kids around, so I can't fix them with mom and baby. But you know, I've been pastoring long enough to see when the kids who used to come up and hug me every day all of a sudden look at me with fear. When you're 4 years old and do that, you know what that means? It means your parents have been sinning in the home. And I've seen that. It means that those children, and they rightly believe their parents, those children have been wrongly manipulated to believe something about someone. What a horrible thing to do to a child. Yes. To teach them to be that way. I've seen that. I've seen little girls that used to come up and grab one leg, and the older I get, the harder it is to balance when they're doing that, and all of a sudden walk by me and cringe. There's only one cause for it, and I've seen that enough to know what that cause is. Have you done this to anyone? Have you stopped believing that perhaps God is doing something in their life that's not your business in particular? Maybe there's a reason you're not aware of for some behavior or word that feels offensive to you. I had a professor in school many years ago that illustrated this by using some nonverbal communication. And he said, what does this mean? What does that mean? And you know, all the answers you get in class is, well, you're exasperated. You're about to hurt someone. And he said, no, I'm a trumpet player, and I'm trying to get ready. You don't know unless you ask. It is a horrible way to walk through life looking at everybody through the lens of believing the very worst thing about them and one thing that they do wrong, and you mark them off their list. Mark them off your list. That's a terrible way to live. Instead, the humble Christian is always looking for the best in his fellow believers, in your husband, in your family, in your kids. Isn't that what you want from others? That's what you assume and hope for others, that if you arrive late somewhere, others assume this doesn't mean you have a fatal character flaw. They assume there's a good reason. That if you snap at someone verbally, that person is praying for you, assuming that you're having a difficult moment and just believing the very best about you and not thinking badly of you. That if you disappoint someone, that person is just giving endless grace to you and love never stops. That's what we desire. The only way to get that is to give it and to be that gracious person. Here's a fifth hallmark of a humble Christian. He can genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice. He can genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I'm not going to deal with the weeping with those who weep, except to remind you that the suffering of another person should never be cause for rejoicing. Ultimately, we rejoice when God judges the wicked, but we're not in a position to do that, or certainly we're not in a position to know that someone's suffering is directly a result of sinful behavior. We're rarely in that position. But I want to focus on rejoicing with those who rejoice. Why is this important? This is the antidote for a sin that Christian women and men, for that matter, can struggle with intensely, and that is the sin of jealousy. Jealousy is the opposite of love. Now, what do I mean by that? 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is not jealous. It is the opposite of love. To not be jealous, it means to not envy, to not desire something sinfully, to not be consumed with wanting what someone else has. And I think there's three places in life that the Christian is tempted to be jealous. First place in life, we're tempted to be jealous. We're tempted to be jealous of those who have more than we do. Those who have more than we do. Those who just seem to have chosen the path of prosperity. Those who are blessed by the Lord to be a magnet for money or for wealth or for opportunity. The antidote, rejoice with them. Thank the Lord for His blessing on their life. You might have to choke that prayer out, but do it anyway. Thank you, Lord, that everything this person touches turns to gold. Everything I touch turns to coal. But I'm okay with that because I'm going to rejoice with them. We're also tempted, secondly, to be jealous of those who have different relationships than we do. Different relationships. A single woman might be jealous of a married woman, but trust me, a married woman who's miserable in her marriage can be jealous of a single woman as well. Boy, I remember those days, you know, when I was free and so forth. Any relationship can become an idol. I wish I had that. Those who have relationships with someone you view as prominent or important, it's very easy to be jealous of them. And here's a third place we're tempted to be jealous. We're tempted to be jealous in ministry. You know, ironically, in my experience, and I'm so very blessed in this. I'm blessed to have the opportunity to speak into the lives of a lot of men, a lot of them pastoring small churches, and I've just kind of been in that world. I am amazed at how even in small churches with 30 and 40 and 50 people in it, bitterness and anger can build up on someone because, well, Mildred got to play piano 3 Sundays in a row and I didn't get to. And like anger and nostrils flaring. And it's like, there's 30 people and you're not that good anyway. So what is the big deal? Well, Agatha got called on 3 times in a row to pray in Bible study. I haven't been called on at all. Well, look at your face. Maybe your anger makes you not want to be called on. That this ministry is my kingdom and my domain. I remember speaking to a pastor who was struggling in his church. And as I talked to him, I think after about an hour, he said, "Why do you think I'm struggling?" And I said, "Honestly, I think it's because you're a jerk. I mean, you're just, in an hour, I never want to speak to you again because you're a horrible human being. And if your church has caught on to this, I think I've got what the problem is." And there, I had nothing to lose. I didn't know who he was. So, and he literally said, "I have to be successful here. I am God's man for this entire county. I am the spokesman for God in this county." I said, "How many people in your church?" 35. Like, "You're not even the spokesman for your block." You can't, whatever domain God has given you, that is your domain and you're proud of it and you're thankful for it. I've seen pastors struggle with this. The faithful shepherd who pounds out 2 wonderful sermons every week to a small congregation that can barely pay him beans and rice, and they scrape together enough to get him a low-grade plane ticket to go to Shepherd's Conference for the first time, and he's so excited, and he's you know, camping on the side of the road because he couldn't even afford a hotel, and he's so excited to be there. And then you see the pastor who drives up in the brand new Escalade with his entourage behind him in new, you know, Christian Dior suits, and that's fine, nothing wrong with that. And that guy going, "Man, I barely got here. I hitchhiked the last 500 miles." It is a dead-end road. It's a dead-end road. I mentioned this yesterday, but I have told my kids since they were little, there will always be someone with a bigger house than you, someone with a nicer car than you, more friends than you, a more important job, a more important ministry. It's a spiritual trap to be envious because it's a monster that's never satisfied. It's never satiated. Instead, be the lowest. You can never be successful at being the highest. You can possibly be the lowest. James 1:9 reminds us that the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. What's the high position? "I am a child of the living God, and my God has told me that the last shall be first after you." That is a great, great way to live. And by the way, that's possible even if you're a leader of something. That as a leader, you're still the servant. You're still the lowest. You're there to serve. A lot of you came to our Why the Wait conference with Jesse Johnson there. And I've been friends with Jesse for about 14 years. And his story, and I told a little bit of this, but I think this is important. The church he pastors has, 4,000 people on a Sunday. And they were looking for a pastor. The way large churches look for pastors is that they send resumes around the world. They ask for resumes from around the world. It's a terrible way to do it. We would never do that. So they did. And so stacks of resumes are coming in. And little Jesse at the time, like in his early 30s, says, oh, I'll put my name in the ring. And out of all the resumes, his was the only one that said, my sole job is to come and serve you. I will serve you any way I can. And they hired him. Rightly so. And he served them well. Because he's a servant, even as a leader. Here's the sixth hallmark. The sixth hallmark of a humble Christian. He confesses sin as a means to mortify pride. He confesses sin as a means to mortify pride. And we're using another old-fashioned word. Mortify is a word we don't use much anymore. And when we do, we use it in the modern sense. You might say to your husband, I was mortified when you checked the mail in your boxer shorts. Okay. You say to your toddler, I was mortified when you filled your diaper during the prayer time. That's how we use it. It literally means I wanted to die, right? That's the meaning of mortify. It speaks of death. You can hear mortician or mortuary in mortify. But it was made famous, this word, by the Puritans. The Puritan pastor John Owen wrote an entire book on sanctification called The Mortification of Sin, the dealing of death blows to sin. And nothing mortifies pride like confession. Confession of sin. In fact, I'd like to show this to you. It's an important passage. Turn with me to James chapter 5. And I'd like to show you the confession of sin in the context of our relationships in the church. James chapter 5, verse 14. James 5, 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, this passage is often taught with kind of these principles with some variation, that the best people to pray for you when you're sick are the elders. And we've had many people based on this verse come to us as elders and ask for prayer. We never say no to that, of course. In charismatic circles, they add to those prayers anointing with oil in expectation of miraculous healing. To be honest with you, in this context, the anointing with oil simply is like saying, and bring some Tylenol, I think it would be helpful to them. It was medicinal. And then often thrown in this very quickly, oh yes, if there's any sin to be forgiven, then deal with that as well. But the context is verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What is a righteous man? A righteous man is a forgiven man. So therefore, literally, confess with words. Agree. Confess means to agree. Agree with words that you have sinned. Why are the elders involved? The elders are involved because this is a man who is under the spiritual oppression of discipline from the Lord and potentially under church discipline as well. Some take this illness as emotional or spiritual weakness, others as physical illness. However you take it, here's what's happened. This is the situation. The one in trouble has called for the elders of the church because he's attributing his troubles to his own sin and to his own rebellion, and he's seeking forgiveness from the Lord, and he's confessing sin, and he wants to do it officially. He wants to do it most likely with the men with whom he's been rebellious. There's another clue. The clue is the illustration James gives that helps us. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The illustration is the withholding of the Lord's blessing until restoration happened. How did restoration happen? When Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, then God restored the land from drought and famine once the sin had been dealt with. But I want to focus on verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. I was counseling with a man once, and it was a couple not in our church. They just wanted some privacy, and I understand that. And he was genuinely trying to figure out his wife. I think his motives were pure. He genuinely just wanted to understand how to better minister to his wife, because the basic issue was that he couldn't please her no matter what he did. And she said that. No, he can't please me no matter what he does. She said that openly. He was always wrong. She was always picking at him and correcting every little thing. And so we spent a lot of time together. And he said to me, it's becoming clear I'm never going to measure up. I'm never going to be right in her eyes, and so I need to just learn how to be content with that. So he was working on his own just walk with the Lord to be content. But we got to one conversation, and I asked him if he'd ever confronted her about this sinful, ungracious, and prideful attitude. And he said he had. He had numerous times over the course of 10, 15 years of marriage. And then he just mentioned, and you could see the light bulb go on. He mentioned that in all their years of marriage, he had no memory of her ever humbly repenting of anything to him. Not one time. And tears came into his eyes, and he just said, I'm married to an unbeliever. Because believers confess sin. At least once in a while. I even had the opportunity to speak with him together numbers of times, and we brought this up, and never once would she admit anything was her responsibility. Ever. Not one time. Now, this can go the other way from wife to husband as well. The concept isn't gender specific. The idea here is, though, therefore confess your sins to one another. Confession of sin mortifies pride because it's hard. It mortifies pride, and it gives you comfort that you are, in fact, in Christ. When you won't confess sin, what does that lead to? It leads to lying, it leads to making excuses, and it leads to doing anything to cover sin. And at that point, now you're just stacking sin after sin after sin after sin. One more hallmark. The humble Christian understands his need for other people. Understands his need for other people. The humble Christian cherishes and seeks genuine relationships with other people. Now, I think, and I've seen this as a pastor long enough now to see that some might say, oh, well, I'm obeying Hebrews 10:25 because I go to church. I attend. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, is the habit of some. See, I'm there. I'm seeking relationships in the church. But they conveniently forget that this admonition is bookended. It's surrounded with relationship. The whole context is Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider, here's the first bookend, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In the middle, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The other bookend, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, just showing up is not relational. Showing up is the gateway to the relationships. But to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let me give you a very concrete example. And one of my favorite things is to just sit back and watch after a church service at Grace, to just watch all the little groups forming. And then I look around in the corner, and sometimes there's two people speaking. And I pray for those interactions, and I'm praying that something wonderful is happening there. And a very concrete thing to do is when someone says, can you pray for me this week? I'm having a really difficult time with such and such and such and such. Yes, I'd be happy to pray for you. Is there any way I can pray that you really walk through this in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? and to ask that question to stimulate them to love and to good deeds. Is there any way I can pray that you see that this is the Lord's plan to help you this week? How can I pray in that way? And just encourage and just to say, you know, this is an opportunity to see God as sovereign and to just come alongside. It is sad to me how many churches, when men have trouble with their wives or wives have trouble with their husbands, degenerates into gossip sessions between the men and gossip sessions between the wives. It should not be that way. We should never be listening ears to denigrate someone that close in our life. Instead, it's how can I encourage you to walk through this in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Proverbs 18:1, a very sobering verse, says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out in dispute against all sound wisdom. He who separates himself seeks his own desire." That the one who isolates himself from relationship is demonstrating utter selfishness. And this proud professing believer might say, "Well, I don't really have a need for other close relationships." Well, first of all, I would say there's a potential salvation issue here, since 1 John indicates a couple of dozen times that Christians love the people of God. We yearn for the people of God. But beyond that larger eternal implication, did you notice the inherent selfishness? I don't really need close relationships, which also means I don't care about those who do. That it's all about me. That there might be others that need me. There's only one reason a person avoids close relationships. Self-protection. Pride. Prideful self-protection. If anyone on earth could have ever said, "I have no need of close relationships," the best candidate would be Jesus. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He needed his friends to be with him a stone's throw away while he prayed to his Heavenly Father. In his humanity, he reached out. He was praying to his Father with his closest friends nearby. I was thinking about this last night. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To just grab three of your sisters in Christ and just say, "I got something so weighty on me right now. I need to pray. Would you just sit there and pray for me as I pray?" What a beautiful picture that is. Jesus didn't isolate himself. He engaged in relationships with men he knew would disappoint him. And yes, close relationships can be / will be messy. Why? Because the closer you get to someone, the closer they see you, right? I've heard this from men in particular. "I'm close to my wife, she's all I need." Or, "I'm close to my husband, he's all I need." The marriage relationship was never meant to be a substitute for the meaningful relationships in the whole body of Christ. Never. Men need men. Women need women. And frankly, it's not fair to your spouse to make him carry 100% of the emotional and spiritual weight that you may bring. It's better to spread that out just a little bit and let some others carry that load as well. I'd like to give one final admonition. We talk about sanctification and obeying Christ often. John 15, Jesus says to abide in the vine. The vine is Christ. And in verse 10, he defines the evidence of abiding as keeping his commandments. In other words, abiding speaks of a genuine salvation experience which produces the fruit of obedience. But you might say, "Look, I just became a Christian 6 months ago, and the Bible is big. I mean, I just graduated from my children's Bible a month ago. This is a big book. This, the New Testament, is a big book." If you will pursue one command, you're probably obeying most, if not all, of the law of Christ. It's the one we've already read. "Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Jesus even said this. He said that if you want to obey God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? love your neighbor as yourself. That encompasses the whole law. This one command will bring you to the point of really obeying all of them. And I'd like to close our time by testing this theory with you. So turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we've mentioned this a number of times. Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore I, we'll stop right there for a minute. Therefore is there because the apostle has given us the doctrines of grace in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's always a response. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. Now, let's walk through the commands, some of the imperatives in chapter 4. Let's just test the theory. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What does that take? Humility. Verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that take? Humility. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's humility. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so it will give grace to those who hear. You can't do that without humility. Now, I'm just taking a few examples here. Skip to chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does that take? That takes humility. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. What does that take? Humility. This is at the core of everything. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that take? It takes humility. This is a father, and it can really be parents here in Greek. Parents sitting down with a child and saying, can you tell me how I hurt your feelings and how was I wrong? That takes humility. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. That definitely takes humility. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His, in the might of His strength. What does that take? It takes humility. I can't be strong in myself. I believe you can take every imperative, every command in the New Testament, and you can root it in humility. And so, if you're wondering, how can I possibly obey the Lord in every respect? First of all, sanctification again is a journey. It's not a destination. But humility is the key to everything. Because if I'm nothing, then I can't be disappointed. And if I'm nothing, then others are more important. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. While you're finding 1 Peter 3, I'll read you one last time. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We're going to finish our days together reading this one last time together in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. I hope it sinks into your heart to help you enact these principles at a higher level. And what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read these verses together, and that will be our amen. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Our Father, we thank you for these days. They have gone by quickly, and yet the Word of God has driven its nails deeply into our hearts. We are first cut by the Word, and then sewn up and sutured and healed by the Word. We are made more like Christ. Lord, I pray that what these precious sisters of mine and the Lord have learned this weekend would spill over into their marriages, into the lives of their children, their grandchildren, their friends, their sisters in Christ, perhaps into the lives of those who are most difficult to deal with, and that those who don't know Christ around them would perhaps even see this humility as a magnet toward Christ. I pray that the impact of this weekend in every sister here would be tremendous, would be lifelong, would be life-changing, and would positively impact many all around them for many years to come. Lord, we pray for a cascade of reflective impact as those around them, by the influence and the example of their lives, see what true Christian humility is. And we thank you and we praise you. And we say together as our amen, let's read together. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Amen.